Brother Lamford mentioned about Southern gentlemen. I've never had that said before. Thank you. That's a compliment. But it made me think about when Paul said something about offering $100 to get people in on a time. For us Southern boys, Paul, fried chicken would have been enough. So just leave that with you for what it is the next time you offer it. I trust you're enjoying the weekend. I know that these weekends are packed with a lot of information, but I believe the moderating committee has done a good job on trying to space out and give us time to relax and fellowship and to eat and provide for that necessary part of exhortation to each other. My assignment has to do with repentance and salvation, which, of course, I can't think of a subject that ministers would enjoy more to talk about. That's the most important thing to us. And there are many areas in our life as we as pastors want to help and to work with our people that God has given us. But repentance is indeed a very important subject. It reminds me of a story about root beer, to some extent. You know, one night on the way home from Wednesday night prayer meeting, have you ever had one of those cravings where you thought you just had to have something like watermelon? Or you know what I'm talking about. You pregnant women know what I'm talking about. But on the way home, my wife said, I just really have a craving for a root beer float. She said, well, honey, we don't have any root beer. Well, I said, if we stop at the grocery store and I go in and get some, will you make me a root beer float? She said, sure enough, be glad to. So I went into Ingles, and I don't shop very much, but I wanted to make a good decision. So I went up to the first root beer, 2-liter bottle, and I saw there, and I looked to the right and the left. I must admit, I felt a little guilty, and I shook it good, because I knew that flat root beer would not be good, and it had very few bubbles. So I went to the second one and did the same, the third one and the same, and the fourth one the same. And I decided, well, probably all the same anyway, but just to make sure, I took the first one and shook it again one more time. We took it home, about a 10-minute drive to get home. I'm in the bedroom getting some things out from my hip and such, my phone, my beeper and such, and I heard this big yell out in the kitchen. I mean to tell you, it was a big yell. And I came out, and I hear the root beer still had the carbonation in it, of course. And my wife had just barely opened that. And I kid you not, a 6 to 8 foot fan of sticky root beer went everywhere. On the curtains, on the cabinets, in the silverware drawer, on my wife's dress, everywhere. You know how sticky root beer can be. And I come running out, honey, what's wrong? What happened? And she says, I don't know what happened. It just exploded. I said, well, did you shake it? I was hoping so much that she had. But she must have seen it on my face, and it was so guilty, I had to repent. And I said, I'm sorry. I did it. I didn't know I was doing wrong. I really didn't. And I confessed it and repented of it. But I had my root beer float alone that night. You know, the first step in our salvation experience is that of repentance. That's the first and necessary step. And I noted right away when I looked at the brochure that it says true repentance. And certainly that title would imply that there's a type of repentance that may not be true in our walk of life. But we know that for repentance to do its necessary work, it must be genuine. It must be sincere, or it's just a pretense that we have turned everything over to the Lord. True repentance requires godly sorrow, contrition for one sin that was committed. It's so much more than being sorry that I was found in my sin or caught with my hand in a cookie jar. We've all been there. And certainly we should repent of that when it happens. But I believe it's more than that. Godly sorrow. It means a genuine change of my mind and my heart, my will, my conscious thought. My emotions are involved when that happens. My true repentance requires more than just words or expressions of repentance. I'm sorry. It requires action on my part. We cannot experience true repentance and forgiveness unless we're willing to acknowledge our transgressions. In Psalm 51, we read of that. To acknowledge my transgressions. We must recognize that we are lost. Brother Linford did a very good job on Thursday night of relating that, how bad sin is. Sometimes we get so used to things that it doesn't seem as bad. But to God, it's all bad because God is holy. And God will not have sin in His presence. We know that intellectually. We need to apply that emotionally into our hearts. We cannot excuse or try to explain away our transgressions. We simply need to own them. We need to own them. And then repent of them. And confess it. I am so grateful to Jesus. How many times He has forgiven me when I have failed. Are you? How many times have you failed God and said, God, forgive me for what I've done? Yes, I know I'm talking to a preacher audience, but I don't mean to excuse you either. I have failed and you have failed. And we've come and said, Jesus, forgive me. And He has. By acknowledging our transgression, we prepare ourselves for repentance. We're all very much aware of those familiar verses that we read in the Bible, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. Before our repentance and conversion, brethren, we are lost. We are lost. As we reflect on repentance, consider these steps. And again, very basic. There's not a minister here that does not know this, I'm confident, or layman for that matter, that's been walking with the Lord for any length of time. All these steps are necessary for repentance. Conviction. The first step in repentance. When our conscience is pricked, when the Holy Spirit is working with us, if we ignore that, what we do in essence is we build a callus around our heart. Just like a man that lays brick for a job or concrete blocks or handles lumber every day, if his hands does not get calloused, you know what happens to them. They tear and they bleed and they hurt. When we ignore the Holy Spirit's prompting with conviction and let a callus build up, that's what's happening. We become cooler and cooler toward God until we get to a state of coldness. And then we need to have contrition. That's a word we don't use very much. It's great grief for having sinned against God or my fellow man. Not just try to excuse away, that's just the way it is. That's the way I am. Or that's my problem or my heritage. Great grief that we have failed God, a smitten conscience. Not just sorry that we got caught or someone found it out, but sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it speaks about godly sorrow that can work to repentance. That's what we need to have. Sometimes sin doesn't look so bad to us. We try to excuse it or explain it away, and we have a problem when we do that. The third essential element of confession is confession. When we're truly sorry for our sins, and we'll be prompted by the Holy Spirit to confess our sins. True confession is never easy. It goes against the flesh. Who wants to admit they did wrong? Who wants to admit they failed again and again and again? Who wants to do that? No one does. It goes against the flesh. But we know it's scriptural teaching to confess our sins. Confession should never be forced, of course. It needs to come from a willing heart. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. James 5, 16, confess your faults one to another. Confession is necessary for repentance. And the last essential element of repentance is that of restitution. That is not always easy either. Sometimes embarrassing. To try to go back and restore or undo the wrong that we did is in order. If we can at all do it, we should do it. Even if it's something that happened many years ago, if the Lord brings it to your mind, and you did something in your youth, and you realize that, and you should go back. If God is pricking your heart, because if you ignore that, you are laying another layer of callous about it. You know, it reminds me somewhat of the story of David. I love the story of David for many reasons. One being that he was so human. God really appreciated David, did He not? Even as a young man with Goliath and stood with him in that mighty way. And all through down the years of the Israel and the fighting, the warrior that he was. He would fail, then he would ask God's forgiveness. He would excel, then he would fail, and on, till he come to one of the darkest nights of his life, when he was not where he should have been on the battlefield, as God would have kings to be. He stayed at home. You know the story. And looked down over his rooftop to Bathsheba. Lusted after her. Had relations with her. She got pregnant. And then he began to do what he should have done then as well. He began to conspire for Uriah's death. He had a messenger sent to Joab, the general, and said, "Send Uriah home with a message. What's happening here?" That was somewhat fraudulent, was it not? Did he really care what was happening there? If he cared, he would have been there. He had Uriah sent home for one purpose and one purpose only. To get Uriah in the presence of his wife Bathsheba so that pregnancy would be attached to him and not King David. Uriah was an honorable man. In this case, much more so than David was. When Uriah came in and gave his message about how the war was going, King David said, "Go into your house." Uriah says, "I can't do that." He went and slept with the servants, if I recall right. He did not go into his wife. David found it out, had him come back the next day or so, and tried to get him drunk. And then hopefully he would go there with less inhibition to go into his wife. And he still didn't do it. And then David did, as you know the story, something horrible. He wrote Uriah the Hittite's death sentence in a note to Joab. Sealed it, as it were, with a king's seal that no man could break. Uriah carried his own message of death to Joab. "Put him in the front of the battle," he said. "And when he comes around him, retire from him so he would be slain. An honorable death for the Lord, for Israel." That's what happened. Then David took Bathsheba into his house. I say this story because I believe that David, from the examples I read in the Bible, probably couldn't have lived with himself. He couldn't have stood himself looking in a mirror, if they had a mirror back then. He couldn't have stood to look at himself, knowing what he had done with an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and conspiring for the death of Uriah like he did. I don't think he could have lived with himself unless he said, "God, forgive me. God, forgive me. I'm sorry. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that." Now, we don't know. The Bible doesn't record. So it's just my opinion. But I think he would have somehow tried to smooth the road. You know why I feel that way? Because he was so human. And how many times have you and I done the same thing? Have we not? I'll stand up here and confess to you I have. Smooth it over. Smooth it over a little bit. Things went along as planned for him. Life seemed to be okay. And he couldn't have lived with the misery otherwise until Nathan came along and told a story that we know so well. And David was outraged that this man would take of the poor man's only ewe and fix it for a dinner for this traveling man. He was outraged. He said that man should die and restore the sheep fourfold. That's all the Old Testament would have asked for. But he said more so, that man should die. And Nathan pointed his finger, so to speak. We don't have a record of that, but I can easily see him doing it. "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." And David, the Bible says, "I have sinned before the Lord." That's what I'm talking about, going from repentance to true repentance. When we recognize the depth of our sin, where we have gone, we have allowed Satan to lead us, or we have went on our own flesh, whatever the case may be, we have sinned and we have not acknowledged it. True repentance will not let that happen. In order to experience salvation, we must acknowledge and repent of our sins. Without this important first step, we may never truly experience salvation. We have to define and know what salvation is. It's much more than belonging to a church. That's very important. It's much more than going to church and giving one's offering and being involved with BMA and whatever, being on the mission field even. It's so much more than that, though. Salvation is a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ that makes the difference in my life, that puts a value in my life. Redemption. That brings us to salvation. What is more precious to you in life than your salvation? Can you think of anything? We can't. I'm confident in you that you can't think of anything more precious to you than your salvation. Jesus saves. Saves who? Anyone and everyone who calls upon His name. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord. And I'm so glad for that. Saves us from what? The consequences of sins not being forgiven. For what purpose? To save my never dying soul. What is my alternative for not being saved? A life not being fulfilled? A lack of peace? A lack of inner joy? And frankly, my consequences are hell. Which is more important to me? The life I live right now or for eternity? Eternity can be just a moment away, but never end. What a paradox. Just a breath away, but never end. I remember about 2 weeks ago, I was called at home, and they said that our doctor on duty in the emergency room has been called to the court. And most of the time, judges are understanding, but this was a federal judge, and he was going to show his power. He says, you come, and you come now, or I'll send a deputy sheriff after you. That's what they told him. And they were just scrambling, trying to find somebody to cover the emergency room. And I went in. I had a day off, so I went in. And as I was walking in with my medical bag in one hand, my white coat on the other arm, an ambulance rolled up and a man in full rest, 72 years old, full rest, cardiac pulmonary arrest, working on him as they brought him into the ER, dropping my stuff and racing to his side and 10, 12 people trying to help bring back the life that had seemed to ebb away. Death is so final. It's so final. And it puts us in touch with our mortality. We live sometimes as though we think we'll live forever here. And we're not. Eternity is forever. Yes, it is. Last night, our dear brother David, I don't think he'd mind me saying this, had a brush with his mortality. He's safe tonight, and we're glad for that. But he had a brush with it. I'm sure several of you have had times in your life when you may have had a brush in mortality. If I knew my life was going to come to an end tonight, and don't you think for a moment it couldn't, that isn't scare tactics, that's just simple logic. If I knew my life was going to come to an end tonight, would I live any differently? If we're not ready to meet our Savior in eternity, we're not ready to take our next breath. That's how I feel about it. We're not ready to live today if we're not ready for eternity. Would it have an effect on the priorities in my life? Would it have an effect on my values, how I spend my time? Would it have an effect on my attitudes toward my family, my spouse, my children, my church family, my neighbors? Would I repent of any unconfessed sin, any secret sins? And yes, I know I'm talking to fellow ministers, but would I repent of it if the night was my last night to live? I think you would, and I think I would. I would want to do that. Would I seek forgiveness? If I have wronged someone, and I knew it, and I knew I was going to, this would be my last night here on this earth, and I'd go into eternity, would I want to take that with me across old River Jordan? Would you? I trust you wouldn't, and I wouldn't. We would call them up, we'd go see them and say, I've done wrong here. Could I still carry a grudge toward my brother or sister? Would I be able to forgive them? Knowing full well that my forgiveness hinges on the fact that I must forgive those who trespass against me. You know that, don't you? Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Mark 11, verse 25 and 26, if we don't forgive our brother, we can't expect forgiveness from God, in paraphrase. It's not an option. Christians don't have an option to hold a grudge or to hate someone. We're commanded to forgive. My mind goes back to many years ago Brother Delbert and Darlene, I won't say their last name, in Davis County several years ago. When an ex-Amishman, it could have been an ex-Mennonite, it could have been an ex-Baptist, but an ex-Amish young man was driving drunk and hit them full tilt, head-on collision. Multiple injuries, broken arms, if I recall right, on crutches, and one precious daughter killed outright in the accident. The judge in that county told you take that young man, deputy sheriffs, you take him to the funeral. And if I recall right, one, if not two, deputy sheriffs came with him to the funeral. And he sat in near the back row. We were pretty close to it, but we could see what was happening. When Brother Delbert, Sister Darlene, knew he was in the audience, they got up out of their seat. They were in the first row right over here on the right side, if I remember right. They got up out of their pew and hobbled back there on crutches and knelt with him and forgave him. They forgave him. That spoke volumes to that man. To my knowledge, the story goes on that he eventually got out of jail and gave his heart to Jesus in the process. And to my knowledge, he's still living faithful for God. That changed his life. There wasn't a dry eye in the church when we saw this happen. Not too much, too long ago in this very community, when the Amish children were shot. Senseless killing. And the forgiveness that the Amish community exerted toward those. That made nationwide news. And yet we have brothers and sisters in the Mennonite church in many different parts of the country who sometimes struggle with grudges, which is basically unforgiveness. Is it not? They struggle with it and they won't forgive and go on. And yet they hope themselves to be forgiven. God be the judge. Brother, I'm convinced if we were certain that this was our last day of life as we know it here, and we would step into eternity tomorrow morning or tonight, tomorrow morning at dawn, we'd leave no stone unturned as to our assurance of salvation. We'd get the job done. If it's not already, we'd get it done. I think of our men and women that are in prison systems who are on death row. They've been assigned an hour and a day that they're going to die. They know about it a long time ahead, sometimes years. They know the day, they know the hour that they will die. In a much different circumstance, I think of a man or woman who's been diagnosed with terminal cancer, but perhaps only months to live. Days to months to live. They know it as well. In these cases, they both have a warning, at least, of eternity soon to come. But really, really, do any of us have a promise of tomorrow? Do we have a promise more than the breath that's in your lungs right now? If you think not, let you visit the local ER one time, and you'll see. We're only a breath away from eternity. Emphasizing our need to spread the gospel, the good news of salvation. In both of these cases, life as they knew it physically will come to an end and eternity will begin. Physical death to usher us into spiritual life forevermore, or spiritual death forevermore. Eternal separation from God. Scripture says, as is pointed to man, wants to die, but after this, the judgment in Hebrews 9. So unless we're alive at his second coming and meet him in the sky, we will meet him as we cross over into eternity. I've often thought about this, and I don't know how you picture it, but I picture, it may not be, I'm sure it's not true. How many have ever been put to sleep in anesthesia? I mean, let me get that feeling. How many have tried to resist it? Isn't that something? I have too. And you know, I can will this thing away a little bit. I want to try anyway. And just all of a sudden, it's like the lights just come down and it's off. You wake up and there you are. Recently, I had a colonoscopy. Fortunately, it didn't show anything. But when I woke up from that, my wife was sitting there with me, and she says, I said this, I don't remember. She said, how was my tonsils? I still have a hard time believing that. But she tells me I said that. So don't get your tonsils examined that way. Brother, as we cross Old River Jordan, I don't know, I picture a mist. I picture darkness because of the, I guess, the anesthesia idea and death, life coming to an end as we have it here. And then I picture walking in across that stream, and I can hear my Lord and Savior saying, "Here, Bob, over here. Here I am. Let me help you on through. Let me help you on cross the River Jordan." What a blessing it is to have that. When you have loved ones who die but who know the Lord, you know that they're going to a better place. You know that. Will we see the face of Jesus as our Savior? Will we see our friend, our mediator, our intercessor? Or will we see the face of our judge, Jehovah God, the great I Am, and have no mediator, no intercessor? God forbid that any man or woman stand before the great I Am without an intercessor, without a mediator. And hence the importance of the plan of salvation, the preaching of salvation, the preaching of true repentance. We desperately need and want salvation, forgiveness. What then is salvation? It's redemption from darkness. Man has been blinded by Satan, the god of this world. Satan is the enemy of God, and he's your enemy and mine as well. He does not want us to see the light of the gospel of Christ. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a few verses there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Salvation is redemption from darkness with the light of the gospel of Christ. Man needs salvation to rescue him and open his eyes to the new life that's in Christ. I'm thinking when Paul stood before King Agrippa, and he related about his salvation experience on the road to Damascus. You know the story. Jesus told Paul, to go out in the world and to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And that same message is true for us, for everybody, pastor or layman, but particularly true for pastors, ministers. To spread the news about this way of light out of the darkness. Redemption from darkness. It's redemption from sin. Redemption in itself means to be born again. I become a new creation in Christ. We sing that song, "I'm a new creation, I'm a brand new man." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Redemption from sin. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, for a few verses there. Let me pick up in verse 3 here. "Jesus answered, said unto him," of course, Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Skip down to verse 5. "Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That word water, at least from what I've referenced, has reference to the Word. You can see back in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it refers to the Word, which is Jesus. "Born of the Word and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." When we become born again, we are delivered from bondage. Bondage of sin. The authority of sin. We are put then under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, it refers there about the old man being crucified. Salvation. Before I become a Christian, I'm sitting on my throne in my heart. I, self, me, ego. When I become a Christian, I get off that throne. And I still exist, but I get off that throne. And Jesus sits on that throne. He calls the shots. He's not my co-pilot. He's my pilot. We still have to deal with the flesh. You know that. We still have to reckon with the flesh. But we have the power to do so then if the old man has been crucified. We can have victory then over flesh. That's the whole point of being redeemed from sin. Redemption from sin. And then we're given resurrection from death. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 it says, "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." I think it was Brother Denny who said, they're not one of my favorite phrases. I once was blind and now I can see. I once was dead in my sins and now I'm alive in Christ. Every one of us can raise our hand to that. We can agree with that. When we trust in Christ and believe on Him, He raises us up from being dead spiritually to being alive in Christ. Sin has killed us spiritually. But our faith in Christ raises us out of that grave to a divine life. Salvation also represents a return from exile. When sin, that was encouraged by Satan, invaded the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve fell spiritually, mankind lost their relationship with God, as you well know. And since God is holy, man's sin separates him or her from God. It was and is our iniquities that separate us from God. In Isaiah 59, I'll read my notes for time's sake. It reads this way, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities," or sins, "have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Hence we need salvation to return us from that exile, to get us back into oneness with God. In this state of mind, if we do not find redemption, we are forever separated from Him in exile for eternity. And nothing we can physically do will resolve our problem of separations. Good works won't do it. Good works are important. Good works won't do it. Church membership is good, but it won't do it. Being very, quote, religious, which I just don't particularly care for that term, that can't do it. Can't bring us back together again. Maintaining high morals, as good as that is, in our life and living in purity won't get you out of exile between you and God. Certainly rely on our godly heritage and our Anabaptist faith won't deliver us from exile. None of those things will. The only thing that will is Jesus Christ. He is the only answer to our problem of separation from God. When He died on that cross and allowed His blood to be spilled, His body to be sacrificed, and later to rise from the grave, He paid the price and paid the penalty for my sin. When that's accomplished, the great work of grace bridges the gap between God the Father and you and I as sinners. It's like, as I'm sure you've seen, the illustration of the gap that occurred between God and man when sin came into the world. And there was no way for man to get to God except for that cross experience, that salvation experience. It became the bridge. So hence, it makes it one of the most important messages that we preach, that of the gospel of salvation and repentance. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It also says in 1 Peter 3 that Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order He might bring us back to God. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Salvation through the blood of Christ brings man home from the exile to walk once again with God. His Spirit infilling us. Finally, salvation releases us from captivity. Man without Christ is bound by a chain of sin. It's like the old days years ago, before my time, but I've seen pictures of it, when prisoners were put out on workforce, they put a chain around their leg and a ball, considerable size ball, that they would have to drag with them when they went and they worked. Because the authorities knew they could not run away with it around their leg. Before Jesus Christ came into our hearts, we had a ball of sin on our lives. We were in captivity, plain and simple. Man without Christ is bound by the chain of sin until we experience that salvation ourselves. I think of the man living in those tombs that's described in Mark 5 with the unclean spirits. You know the story. It says he could even break physical chains and fetters. He could tear apart. But he could not break his bondage to Satan. It took Christ to do that. And he did. When Jesus was found speaking to the multitudes in the Gospel of John chapter 8, he said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you..."
Free.
I can't hear you. Make you
free.
Free. And that's exactly what it is. Freedom in Christ. Out from the bondage that we had. Salvation makes it possible for you and I to be free to live for the Savior. Free to serve the Savior and free to enjoy the Savior. I'd ask you again in closing, is there anything in your life that is more precious to you than your salvation? I trust it's not. And if my most precious possession in my life is Jesus, does my life give evidence of the same? Ministers included. Does it? Does it affect my speech? Does it affect my behavior around the opposite sex? Does it affect my dedication to the Lord? My desire to work in the church and the community where God has placed us to be? Does it have an effect on that? It certainly should, and I believe it does. I have that confidence in you. Is it more than just talk? And does my walk match my talk? Those questions, brethren and ladies, sisters, if we don't address them to ourselves, how can we address them to the people God has given us privilege to lead and to work among as pastors? True repentance will lead to genuine salvation. Salvation. God's plan of salvation. Very simple, very true. Sometimes we make being a Christian so complicated. Understand where I'm coming from that. Sometimes we make it pretty complicated. We do well to teach the word, to affect our behavior and how we live and act in the world. We do well to teach that. Salvation. Repent from my sins. Be converted. Turn around in the direction I was going. Stop those old habits. It was not what God would have me to do. Believe who Jesus said he was. Be born again from above by Spirit and by the Word, the water, and confess Christ as Savior and Lord. Salvation, what is it? Redemption from darkness, redemption from sin. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. Resurrection from death, return from exile, separated from God and back in again fellowship with Him.
Amen.
And releasing us from captivity. Our chains of sin are broken and we are free in Christ. To me, one of the greatest illustrations to illustrate that is men and women who are in prison, some of them even on death row, that are very much behind bars and very much not able to ever get out if their life sentence or are going to die there. I've heard them say it, you know, "I know I'll never get out of here alive, but I am free. I am free in Christ." The same is true for us as we walk from day to day, if we make it so. I'm going to ask every head to be bowed and eyes closed, and I know I'm speaking to my colleagues, my brothers in the Lord, sisters in the Lord. And I want everyone as possible to have head bows and eyes closed. Everyone.